By God, we do thank you. Thank you for recording what happened in the early church in the Acts of the Apostles. And we pray, Father, now, as we see what happened there, help us to see what it means for us today. Help us to see how you work as the gospel spreads. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, what do we expect when the good news of Jesus is shared with people who are not yet Christians? What do we expect? Well, I think often we expect what has happened before. Our previous experience, what happened is when we shared Jesus with non-people who don't yet are not yet Christians. Perhaps someone's rolled their eyes at you as you try to talk to them about Jesus, and they can't believe they're stuck with someone who's talking about Christianity with them, and they look for the exit strategy. Perhaps they're a bit more polite and engage in conversation for a little while, but then firmly and politely move the conversation on. Perhaps you've had an outright angry response. A friendship has never been the same since. Or you might have had somebody who has shown genuine interest, and whether quickly or over a longer period of time, they've become a Christian. I've seen all of those, plus many more, in my own experience over the years. I guess many of us will recognize these. I've experienced the rejection. Yes, and I've also seen people become Christians. It's what happens when we talk about Jesus. And therefore, it's what we expect when we talk about Jesus in the future. Our expectations are based on what's happened before. And God knows. He knows that our experience matters. It shapes us. But at the same time, He wants us to compare our experience with the experience of the early church, with what happened with Paul and Barnabas. And as we compare and contrast, God will use that to form us, to remold our expectations and what will happen when we speak of Jesus. Like a potter molding his clay, God wants to mold us this morning. Shape us as we talk about Jesus to others. So God takes us to a place which we call Iconium and Lystra. Iconium is now modern-day Konya in Turkey. I don't know where Konya is, but anyway, it's in Turkey. Lystra doesn't exist anymore. And Paul and Barnabas, they first of all go to the synagogue. And what did they do, verse 1, chapter 14 and verse 1? At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believe. And also verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. They spoke. They spoke of Jesus. They spoke the gospel. And as they spoke, two things happened. Verse 1. Some believed. In fact, we get told great numbers believed, in fact, don't we? But then, and verse 4, we get told that some sided with the apostles. But we also get told in verse 4 that some sided with the Jews. And before we move on, I just want to pause on a detail here. Let me just reread verse 4 again. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And there, the apostles, they must be referring to Paul and Barnabas. Now, in the Bible, the apostles normally refers to the 12 apostles who Jesus commissioned when he was doing his earthly ministry. And obviously, Judas went bad and they selected another one at Pentecost, didn't they? So he refers to the 12 plus Paul. Apostles who were specially commissioned by Jesus to be eyewitnesses to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Barnabas, who isn't one of the 12, referred to as an apostle. Now, there are a couple of other occasions in the New Testament where the apostle term is used in an unusual situation where it's used referring to not the 12 or Paul. And sometimes, today, people use this, the idea that other people can be apostles, to justify the idea that there can be apostles today. I mean, I've come across individuals over time where they've introduced themselves to me as Apostle Richard or Apostle Rebecca. Now, I do think this is a mistake. Barnabas is mentioned quite a few times in the Bible, but it's only here in Acts chapter 14 when he's specifically working alongside Paul is the word apostle used of him. Now, I mean, it's as if Paul and Barnabas were together fulfilling an apostolic ministry. And hence, they referred to as apostles at this point. They were doing apostle-like stuff. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, genuine Christians who call themselves apostles today, they might have a blessed ministry from the Lord, but I'm pretty sure they're not working alongside Paul or Peter or one of the other 12. And hence, yes, they could be genuine Christians, but I do think they're mistaken to call themselves apostles today. It's a small diversion there, but I thought I would just touch upon it because you might have come across someone calling themselves an apostle yourself at some point. Back to the text and verse 6. But they found out about it and fled to Lasonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. There was a plan to stone Paul and Barnabas, so they found out and they fled. And they come to Lystra. And Paul and Barnabas are preaching again, and we get told this in verse 9. The man listening, he listened to Paul, who was lame at birth. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand on your feet." And the man jumped up and began to walk. It's interesting, gospel preaching is the focus, but yet again, something else amazing happens, a healing happens. And as we read that, we're not even sure if the guy becomes a Christian. I mean, it says he had faith, but what did he have faith in? He had faith to be healed. I mean, it's as if he knew that God could heal him, and Paul saw it, and therefore God did the business. But we just don't know whether it was a saving faith or not. It's not told. But it's time to press pause again. Because sometimes genuine Christians are told that if they're ill, they just need to have faith to be healed. Like this man. And so it goes when people sometimes say this. They say, if you've got faith that God will really heal you, God will do it. It's as if God's healing depends on having enough faith in him. Yeah, it's a genuine belief that God will do it. I'm afraid it's just plain dangerous to go down that road. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of Jesus healing people whose faith was weak, incomplete. You know, even this guy, we're not even sure if his faith is complete, but it was the same in faith in Jesus. So please be careful. If you ever come across anybody telling you that God hasn't healed you yet, because you don't have enough faith in him, it's a mistake. And can lead to spiritual self-doubt and even worse. And just while we're talking about these miracles here, often Christians wonder, why doesn't God do the same type of stuff today? You know what I mean? We're preaching the gospel this morning. We're preaching God's word. Why shouldn't we be expecting miracles happening like they did in Acts chapter 14? You'd be so tempted to think that it would make the church's life so much easier in this world. It would make it so much easier to convince people about Jesus if that type of thing was happening. Well, I think it's right to observe that God did heal back then, and that there were many more miracles in the early church than there are today. And at one level, we shouldn't be surprised. God was setting up the early church to carry on the mission of Jesus. Special times require special measures. But we need to remember two things, I think. First of all, miracles do not automatically make anybody a Christian. Even after people saw this man healed, which, you know what I mean, there was plenty of people saw this man healed in Acts chapter 14. But what did they do? We'll come on to that in a minute, but they tried to kill Paul, didn't they? They didn't worship and bow the knee to Jesus. Now, think of Jesus. He did loads of miracles. So people saw them, but they didn't ultimately trust and follow him. It's very easy to think that miracles, if God just gave us a few more miracles, that it would solve all the church's problems today, that we would suddenly be packed out That's just not true. But secondly, it needs to be very clear. It is the same God. He is the powerful God, and he can and does perform miracles. He does heal today. I know people in Cornerstone Church who would testify of God's healing hand on their life. We pray for, as a church family, as individuals, that people would be healed, whether in our church family or outside our church. The God of today is still a God of miracles. But it's not our job to try and manipulate God into showing his acts of power. Our job is to talk of Jesus, to live for him, and yes, pray that he would work through the ordinary situations of life, and also pray that he would work in the extraordinary situations as well. But then leave the rest to him. Well, back to Acts. The crowds in verse 11, they're trying to treat Paul and Barnabas like gods. And it's quite specific here. It says they call them Zeus and Hermes. That's not the dodgy delivery company, by the way. But there is a reason for this. Because from some ancient writings from a guy called Ovid, outside of the Bible, there's a story that was doing the rounds at the time of Jesus, that Zeus and Hermes had visited that area as mortals previously, as disguised as mortals previously. And according to that legend, they'd rocked up and a couple had welcomed them into their home and they'd been blessed. And that home had been amazingly blessed. And everybody else, well, their homes were destroyed. And with that background, you see why these people were suddenly quite keen to treat Paul and Barnabas very well. You know what I mean? Here they are. We're not going to make the same mistake twice. They didn't want their home to be destroyed. That's the story, the background to why they were calling them that. But Paul and Barnabas, they were devastated, weren't they? They ripped their clothes, a sign that blasphemy had been spoken on. And then they went on to speak of the real deal, of the real Jesus. And this time we don't actually hear whether people believed or not. We get told about the stoning and a near-death sentence, but there's no, is there a response? All we get told is about the attempt to kill them. Paul and Barnabas then start their journey home, and this time they're not evangelizing in new cities and towns. They go back to the towns and cities they've already been to and go to those new baby churches to encourage them and to show them further about living for Jesus. So that's a quick run through the story. And what I want to do now is sort of go back but make some observations along the way. Observations that I think should be impacting us as we try to speak of Jesus, as to touch our expectations. My first one is this. The preaching of the gospel brings division. Whether it be in Iconium or in Lystra, you have people who were back in the Acts chapter 14. You had people who were not following Jesus, and you had people who did. And it's as simple as that, isn't it? It's as black and white as that. When the gospel was preached, it divided people. Now, sometimes it's really obvious, isn't it, when that division takes place, that someone's faith is obvious. It overflows into their life in so many ways. And we can look at people, and as we do here, we can be confident that someone is a Christian. And for others, sometimes the opposition is really clear, isn't it? Sometimes it's hostile opposition. Other times it's polite, but it's still opposition against Jesus. It can even be religious or even churchy opposition. But it's clear, one way or the other. But there are other times, aren't there, where it's not even clear to us. We can't see into people's hearts. We can't always tell with certainty with some people whether they're for Jesus or against him. But God knows. There's no guesswork on his part. He knows. The gospel will always divide people into knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and the people who are against him. And therefore, we should expect it to. Expect it as a church. Expect it as you speak to your non-believing friends and family and neighbours and colleagues. Don't be surprised. The gospel will always divide. But also, the preaching of the gospel will sometimes bring actual hatred. Back to Iconium in verse 5. There was a plot afoot amongst both Gentiles and Jews and together with their leaders, they'll treat them and to stone them. Now, I need to be clear here. These are the Gentiles and some of the Jews getting together, and normally they did not get along. I mean, mistrust, prejudice, racism, hatred was the normal cocktail of things that were between Jews and Gentiles. But here, they were so against Jesus, they overcame those problems and got together to try to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. They were as thick as thieves as they tried to murder them both. And that's what, I mean, we get told here that they were planning to stone them. And I think when we picture the idea of someone stoning, it's like someone, the type of stones they use, you sort of go, you know, when you go to the lake and you pick up a small stone and try to skim it on there. Now, when I think of a stone, I think of that. But these were proper rocks. They were meant to hurt people. They were meant to kill. But Paul and Barnabas, they escaped. But they didn't actually escape in Lystra, did they? In fact, some of those people who did the stoning in Lystra, they had travelled the 100 miles from Iconium to get to Lystra so they could do the stoning that they planned to do beforehand. And verse 19. And some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and fled him out of the city, thinking he was dead. When the gospel is spoken at times, hatred will be the response. Not just polite disagreements, but real hatreds. And if you've ever experienced that, it is awful. It makes you doubt. It makes you think, does God know what he's doing? It makes you think, have I messed up in some way as I've spoken of Jesus? And to be fair, that is not a bad question to ask. You know what I mean? There's times when I've had hatred directed towards me, and it is a fair question to go, is it the gospel that's caused this? Or have I presented the gospel in such a poor way that actually I'm not surprised that they're upset? I've come across Christians, and the way they've spoken of Jesus, I sort of think it's inevitable they're going to fan the flames of hatred. The way they've gone about it, it makes me wince. But to be fair, as I look back at my attempts at times, I wince at myself as well. But there are times when the gospel is spoken clearly and gently and graciously, and hatred is still the response. Well, if that's ever happened to you, you're in good company. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles, and it's been happening to God's people ever since. We shouldn't be surprised. Without Jesus, people hate God, don't they? And therefore, some of those people are going to hate us. They're going to hate the gospel. Don't be surprised when it happens. But also, the preaching of the gospel can also bring confusion as well. Please look with me at verse 11. When the crowd saw that Paul had done this, they shouted in their Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And here, confusion galore exists, isn't it? We've got Paul and Barnabas. Gods? Well, it's almost funny. It wasn't so sad. Yeah. But at one level, we do need to understand this, because when you've been a Christian for a while, the idea that God sent his Son into the world to reveal God to us, to die on the cross for us, to teach us to rise to new life again, to be in heaven where he now rules and offers us forgiveness through faith in him. I mean, it makes such sense, doesn't it? We just know that Jesus is the real deal, that he's alive and kicking. And then we wonder, why don't they get it? But we shouldn't be surprised when confusion happens. Sometimes the confusion is just an excuse to keep Jesus at an arm's length. I mean, it's confusion on purpose. Other times, amidst the confusion, there is a genuine desire to find out more about Jesus. But don't be surprised. When the gospel is preached, confusion will be there, expect it. Now, you might have thought of conversations you've had yourself with friends or colleagues or family members, and you thought, we had such a good conversation, they seemed to be getting it. And I mean, it was one of those times when I think I was really clear. and persuasive, but they're still confused. Don't be surprised. And then lastly, preaching of the gospel needs to be individualized. Preaching the gospel needs to be individualized. Verse 15. Friends, why are you doing this? So this is Paul and Barnabas responding. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from the worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, if we were reading early on in Acts, when the gospel is spoken of, and often the place where Peter or Paul starts is with the promise of God. The promise of God to send his Messiah into the world, to fulfill his promises, to bring in God's kingdom. And the fact that Jesus was killed and rose again. That's not where Paul starts here. Where does he start? The worthless idols of the Gentiles. Statues which are unspeaking and deaf and powerless. And what does Paul say? Just those statues, you know they're rubbish, if you're honest with yourself. Instead, turn to the true and living God. Now, I've got no doubt that Paul got to Jesus and to the cross and resurrection. But his Gentile hearers weren't interested in the promises of God being fulfilled in Jesus and in the New Testament at this point. Paul knew that. Therefore, he started somewhere else. He started with their idols. And let's be honest. Most people today, when they do stop and think for a moment, know that their homes, or their cars, or their career, or even their families won't bring them ultimate happiness, ultimate satisfaction, fulfillment. They know, when they think about it, that they are idols which control their lives, but it will never give them what they want. It's as if they chase after them blindly, but knowing deep down that they will never work. And then some people, you know, they have a eureka moment and you find them on the TV, don't you? Or I gave up the rat race to go and live in the country and have a little farm or whatever. And they exchange one idol for another. Now, I don't think here this part of scripture is saying that, therefore, when we're having an evangelistic conversation with somebody, every conversation needs to start with, give up your idols. Turn to the living God. But it is a challenge to make us think, perhaps some of our conversations should start like that. We might go away and think about family and friends who we've tried to speak to them about Jesus and think, might this type of approach possibly work with them? You know them? Pray about it and perhaps step out in faith. But more importantly, be ready to think about the person you're talking to. Think and pray, what will be a helpful way to talk to them about Jesus? I know me, I sort of have my standard place where I always go if I've got an opportunity to talk about the gospel. I just need to be a bit more flexible in how I approach it. I need to get to the cross, I need to get to the resurrection of Jesus. I'm not trying to say change the gospel, but the angle, the way in, we come towards it. An individualized gospel. So as we close this morning, God has shown us this morning some of the things that we should expect when we speak about Jesus. Not all that we should expect. This isn't saying everything about it, but some of the things. And that helps us in our evangelism, doesn't it? As we pray, as we talk about Jesus, as we look back at how a conversation went. But it also helps to know that the gospel is truly powerful to say. You know what I mean? Look back at this, Acts chapter 14. Jesus was spoken of, and people, some of those people, did become Christians. God used the same gospel to save us today. Those of us sat here today, knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ, how did God bring you to be a Christian? By someone sharing the gospel with you. Over time, praying for you, answering your questions. And if you're with us this morning as someone who's not yet a Christian, don't be surprised if God has spoken in the same way in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the privilege of speaking of Jesus to those around us as individuals and as a church, rather. And you know how we find that commission difficult at times, Father, how we sometimes find it scary, how we're afraid of the hatred that might come our way. But we thank you, Father, for showing us this morning some of the things that will happen when the good news of Jesus is spoken of. Pray, Father, that you'll shape our expectations. Help us not to be surprised when we see these types of things happen in our own lives. And we pray and continue to pray for that boldness to step out like Paul and Barnabas did, even when they feared and they stoned. To speak boldly of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.